Well, Christchurch, if you could please turn with me in your copy of God's holy word as the plates continue to be passed. That's fine. We can turn in our copy of God's word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. Actually, we will read through chapter 11 and verse 1. In his commentary on this passage, the reformer John Calvin says that chapter 11, verse 1, being where it is and having the designation of the first verse of chapter 11, is proof that these chapter and verses are somewhat arbitrary. These numbers don't make a whole lot of sense because this verse, as we'll see, clearly belongs with the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and not with chapter 11. I've heard a joke, and I don't remember where I heard it, unfortunately, but that the chapter and numbers, or the chapter and verse numbers, they were added sometime in the Middle Ages. And I've heard a joke that it was added by a scribe who was on a rickety carriage on his way somewhere and was making some marks with his quill on the paper on his copy of God's word and as to where the verses would go. And so every time you hit a bump, that's basically where the next verse was. Sometimes it feels that way. I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, it almost feels as though that could have been what happened. But regardless, we will read this verse as part of our sermon text this morning. So please stand with me as we read God's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in it, and that you have revealed to us everything that we need for life and for godliness. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us today as we seek to better understand your word and as we seek to follow the commands that you have for us in it. We pray most of all that we would see Jesus Christ set before us, that we would give all praise and honor and glory to you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This question and answer begins the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it sets the stage for that summary of the Bible's teaching on very important matters. And that question and answer orients all of us rightly, so that from the very start of our inquiry into theological matters in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we can step out onto the proper path. theology, the study of God, some have said, is the study of God and all things in relation to God. And this is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one, shows us. All things find their origin and end goal in God, including mankind. You or I would rarely leave our house and start driving without knowing where we're going. You'll often have a destination in mind, and if it's a long or unfamiliar route, you'll have some method of navigating your way to that destination. Well, the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism is like the address of the place you're going. The goal for which mankind was created. The place where we all need to end up is to bring glory to God and to enjoy Him and His many blessings for all eternity. Since this is our goal, our chief end, then all who seek to please God and to follow Christ must, even here and now, give glory to God in all that we say and do. One of the clearest verses in all of Scripture that shows the importance of living in a way that brings glory to God is in our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. One important teaching that grew out of the lives and ministry of the Protestant reformers, one of very many, was the summary of doctrine that's found in the five solas of the Reformation. Sola is the Latin word for alone. So a distillation of the reformers' teaching is that we believe in sola scriptura, God's word alone is our authority. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. The Presbyterian and Reformed tradition has rallied around these slogans for 500 years because they are a summary of the Bible's teaching on some very important matters. David Van Drunen, the professor of systematic theology and Christian ethics at Westminster Seminary, California, has written a book called God's Glory Alone, and in that book, he summarizes these five solas. He says this, quote, "Christ alone and no other Redeemer is the mediator of our salvation. Grace alone and not any human contribution saves us. Faith alone and no other human action is the instrument by which we are saved. Scripture, and no merely human word, is our ultimate standard of authority. God's glory alone, and that of no creature, is the supreme end of all things. Study of the five solas involves no rote repetition of slogans, but the wonderful embrace of the holy religion taught in the Bible and revitalized in the Reformation," end quote. This is key to understanding what Scripture teaches. And Van Drunen goes on to talk about the fact that soli Deo gloria, the end of those five, the last of those five solas, is the proper capstone of the solas. He says this, "By holding forth soli Deo gloria as the lifeblood of the solas, we remind ourselves that the biblical religion recaptured by the Reformation is not ultimately about ourselves, but about God. Our focus so easily becomes self-centered, even when we ask the same important questions that occupy the reformers. Where can I find God's authoritative revelation? How can I escape the wrath of God? What must I do to be saved? The other four solas provide necessary and life-changing answers to such questions, but soli Deo gloria puts them in proper perspective. The highest purpose of God's plan of salvation in Christ, made known in Scripture, is not our own beatitude, wonderful as that is. The highest purpose is God's own glory. God glorifies Himself through the abundant blessings he bestows upon us. End quote. Well, as we explore 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 through chapter 11, verse 1, you and I will see that God's glory must indeed be our goal and our chief end. But we will also see that it's vital for Christians to live in peace with all people, showing the self-sacrificial love of Christ, who gave his own life to save his people from their sins because of his great love for you and for me and for all of those who cry out to him in faith. Well, 1 Corinthians, as you may know, is actually the second letter that was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. As you might remember from Pastor John's sermon series through the book of Acts, Paul visited Corinth in Acts chapter 18 as one stop on his second missionary journey. He eventually planted a church there and stayed for 18 months preaching, teaching, and shepherding the young Christians in that city. And then after that, Paul continued on his journey of planting and strengthening churches. 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul in response to questions and comments that the Corinthian Christians had about Paul's previous letter, which we do not have in our Bibles, and his teaching from when he was among them. Paul received word from the leaders of the church about some of the issues that they were facing. And he also received a letter from the church in Corinth asking questions of the apostle. We know this because beginning in chapter 7, Paul is specifically answering questions that were communicated to him through this letter. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And so he begins to address them. The letter not only contained some questions, it also had a lot of false assumptions and errant thinking about what Paul taught that Paul needed to address. Like all churches, the church at Corinth was filled to the brim with sinners. And they needed Paul's godly wisdom to sort through their bad theology, especially on issues related to sexuality, ecclesiology, the sacraments, the resurrection of Christ, living as a Christian in a pagan society, and Christian liberty. And it's a mix of these last two areas: how to live as a Christian in a society which hates you, and a proper understanding of Christian liberty. Those two things Paul takes up in this section of 1 Corinthians that we're studying this morning. But as we'll see, some of the other issues that Paul deals with in the rest of the letter are also discussed because of their close ties to the freedom that believers have in Christ, or to the imitation of Paul and other Christian leaders, or above all, to the glory and majesty of God Most High. This section of 1 Corinthians at the end of chapter 10 and beginning of chapter 11 is the end of a long section in this letter in which Paul deals with questions that the Corinthians have about food that has been sacrificed to idols. And those questions began back in chapter 8. There, in that chapter, Paul quotes something, very likely the letter that the Corinthian church wrote to him. We don't know the exact question that they asked about food sacrificed to idols, but their comments about it contained the phrase that he quotes in verse 1, "All of us possess knowledge." Well, earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul attacks the common understanding in Corinth that knowledge and wisdom are to be gained above all else. He tells the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God's wisdom, Paul says, is foolishness to the world. But the world is fading away, and God will remain forever. It is far better for the Corinthians and for you and me to stand with God and let the whole world pass us by. So this emphasis on knowledge that is possessed by all Christians that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 is not a new theme in this letter. But in this verse, Paul takes the Corinthians' understanding and application of this knowledge to task. He agrees with the statement that all of us possess knowledge, but he adds an important qualification to his agreement. He says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." The kind of knowledge that the Corinthians are espousing is not a godly knowledge because it does not build up. It puffs up the one who has it, but does nothing of benefit to the covenant community. In fact, as Paul shows throughout chapters 8 through 10, this kind of knowledge destroys community instead of fostering it. Instead of building up the body of Christ, it tears it down. Christians, Paul says, must build one another up, seeking the good of our brothers and sisters ahead of our own good. And this general advice on how we should treat one another as fellow Christians is specifically applied to the food that the Corinthians ate. It affects everything, even what we put into our bodies. Food that has been offered in sacrifice to idols, when it's not eaten in the context of worship, Paul says, can in fact be eaten by Christians. And in order to understand this, we need to know that much of the meat that was available in the markets at Corinth was at one time offered in sacrifice to idols. That's close to all they had available to them. So the Corinthian Christians would be hard-pressed to find meat that was not used in that way. Paul is telling them that they are free in Christ to eat the meat, so long as they are not participating in pagan worship rituals. What does it matter, Paul says, that the food has been sacrificed to an idol? Chapter 8, he says, an idol has no real existence. So why does it matter if we offer food or if we eat food that was offered as a sacrifice to an idol? The idol is not real. It has no existence. There is only one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, Christians must take care to not eat as a symbol of their freedom or in the presence of those who would be offended by their eating. In chapter 8 again, verses 7 and 8, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, the knowledge that frees them up to be able to eat this food. But some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Food will not commend us to God. By your eating, Paul says to the Corinthians, you will not earn your way to God. We know that by this, Paul means that we can fill anything into that sentence, and it will still be true. Your following God's word will not commend you to God. Your striving after various good deeds will not commend you to God. Christ and his blood alone is the only thing that will commend you to God and the only means whereby you will have peace with God and life everlasting with him. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 26, Paul gives the reason why the Corinthians are allowed to eat the meat that has been offered in sacrifice to idols. And the answer, the reason, is common grace. He quotes Psalm 24, which says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." God has given all people many gifts by his common grace. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians that food is a gift from God. And so eating food is enjoying God's good works and should be done with thanksgiving to God and ultimately for his glory. But simply because the Corinthians were free to eat the meat offered in sacrifice does not mean that this was an absolute right or something that they should take pride in. It was certainly not a privilege they should abuse. But as we see in this passage, they thought of it as an absolute right. They took pride in it, and they abused the privilege. And so they need to be corrected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 23, Paul, like he does in chapter 8, quotes from the letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. In that letter, they said, giving their reasons for why they are allowed to eat meat sacrificed to idols, they said, "All things are lawful. Paul, you taught us that we no longer need to follow the Old Testament law. Therefore," they've assumed, "it's all fair game. All things are lawful." It was something of a slogan, an anthem to these Corinthian Christians. This, as I've said, may have been something that they learned from Paul and twisted. Instead of properly understanding what Paul said, the Corinthians absolutized this maxim, turning it into an antinomian creed, claiming that their union with Christ meant that they could do anything they liked. They could act in any way they wanted, even the same ways that they did before conversion, because they were united to Christ. They were saved. Therefore, let's eat and drink and be merry. Let us sin all the more so that grace may abound. This slogan that all things are lawful, which was picked up by the Corinthian Christians, was perfectly suited to their cultural surroundings. Corinth was a popular port city. It was filled with all kinds of people and businesses that were very important to the Greco-Roman society in which they lived. And it's because of that, because of how populated it was and how it was a hub for so many different things, that it was a breeding ground for all manner of wickedness. 1 Corinthians highlights many of the cultural sins that pervaded the church, and this slogan that Paul quotes, that all things are lawful, served as the justification to the Corinthians that they don't need to be overly concerned with what they do, because all is forgiven in Christ. This antinomian spirit pervaded many of the Christians' lives in Corinth, and they used it to justify all manner of grotesque sins, including sexual perversion, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12 and following. And that same slogan is used here in chapter 10 to justify their abuses of Christian liberty. Paul is urging the Corinthians not to live in a way that would cause outsiders or their weaker brothers or sisters to stumble. The gospel, Christ himself, is already a stumbling block for outsiders, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." The gospel of Christ is a stumbling block. It's already something that outsiders have a hard time understanding. Therefore, Christians have to take care to never put anything else in the way that would cause people to stumble. The way that the Corinthians used their Christian liberty got in the way of their gospel witness. What Christ gives as the greatest commandment must be our guiding principle. You and I must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we must love our neighbors as ourselves. That is the high calling of the Christian, and our whole lives must conform to the gospel. We must live in piety and holiness and not in licentiousness or gluttony, so that fellow Christians will not be tempted to do something against their own consciences, and so that non-Christians will not be turned away by our hypocrisy. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, God, through his prophet, says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Our great God is jealous for his own glory. He must and shall be glorified. The calling of the Christian, then, is to live in such a way that brings glory to God in all things. John Calvin said, quote, "We never truly glory in him until we have utterly discarded our own glory. The elect are justified by the Lord in order that they might glory in him and in no one else." End quote. 1 Corinthians 10:31, and the entirety of the context, which I hope has been made more clear to you, shows you and I that God is glorified when his people live in such a way that we are seeking the good of others before our own, so that they too would believe in Christ to the glory of God. You and I and all Christians are here commanded to show the love of Christ to everyone we know, so that, as Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, others might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the calling to which we are called. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, Paul shows the length to which he would go for his brother in Christ. There he says, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." This is the mindset and the attitude that you and I must have about our freedom in Christ. Yes, Christ has set us free, and our Christian liberty is a blessed thing. We have been set free from the restrictions of God's law and free to live to the glory and honor of God. But what can often happen when we take that too far? That thing, whatever it is, that we think is a symbol of our freedom in Christ can all too easily become our master. Yes, Paul says, all things are lawful. But Christians must not, cannot be dominated by anything. The early church father Clement of Alexandria said, "Those who take advantage of everything that is lawful rapidly deteriorate into doing what is not lawful." And I've sadly seen it happen time and again, especially in our Reformed tradition that has a robust doctrine of Christian liberty. There's an entire chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith devoted to the topic of Christian liberty. And I've seen people, especially when they come out of a tradition like fundamentalism, who think that because they can do things that were previously forbidden to them, they are now free to overindulge. Because you are free in Christ to enjoy the common grace gift of a beer does not mean that you can have 8. Yes, you are free in Christ to drink alcohol if your conscience permits you to. But drunkenness is still a grievous sin. And Christian maturity and wisdom are needed to make sure that the way you enjoy your freedom in Christ does not look like the world's ways of abusing the good things that God has given to all people. Part of what it means to love our neighbor, especially those with whom we have fellowship in the covenant community, is to care for and be sensitive to the ways that our actions affect others. This knowledge of other people and awareness of their specific needs can only come from growth in godliness and from Christian maturity. Part of what it means to grow in the Christian faith is to understand that you and I are all part of the community of God's people. We are all integral parts of the body of Christ, as Paul goes on to show in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we all need one another in order to fulfill our calling as Christians. We must therefore be mature enough to know when our actions, particularly those which are related to Christian liberty, harm or offend our brothers and sisters. One commentator I read put it well. He said, "Christians should be careful not to act in ways that will end up leading another person into sin or away from the truth." And so you and I would do well to heed Paul's admonition here in verses 32 and 33. He says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. But as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Let us follow Paul's example of denying himself his rights. He said, "I would rather not eat meat ever again if it meant I would not offend my brothers." So let us follow his example of denying his rights in order to better love and serve our neighbors. But as Paul tells us in chapter 11 and verse 1, in his self-denial, his service and love for his neighbor, Paul is only following Christ. Martin Luther wrote about the glory of God, "It is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross." Instead of insisting on our own rights and freedoms, believers are to have the mind of Christ, which Paul outlines in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ our Lord, the Son of God, infinite, eternal God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, as Paul says, something he should hold on to, a right, a privilege, a freedom to which he was not going to let go. But instead, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. The Son of God became human, taking on human flesh, taking on that which he had never had before, and humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. Christ Jesus came, he said, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Christ, while he was here on earth, fulfilled all righteousness by following God's law. And he followed God's law all the way to Calvary, all the way up that hill where he was nailed to a cross, where the sins of all his people, all of those who cry out to Christ in faith by God's grace, were nailed to him. Christ became sin, taking on the punishment that your sin and mine deserves. And not only that, he also bore the weight of the wrath of God against sin, so that all those who cry out to Christ in faith will not have to bear that awful load of God's wrath. For all of those who believe in Christ, he has taken the guilt and the power of sin so that we are free to now walk in newness of life. And this gospel of Christ and him crucified is a gift that's freely offered to all who would believe, to all who would repent of their sin and cry out to Christ by faith. And it's a gift for you, dear one, even now. Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel. Take him. Take hold of Christ by faith and walk in newness of life, in the way in which Christ walked. Dear Christian, you must not flaunt your freedom in Christ in such a way as to look down on your brothers and sisters whose consciences do not permit them to partake. Know that your actions have the potential to cause offense, and pray to God for wisdom to discern those things. And at the same time, those who do not feel they have the freedom or whose consciences will not permit them to partake of certain things must not look down upon those who do. As long as your brother or sister is not sinning, let them enjoy their Christian freedom in peace. And yet in every scenario, Christians must imitate Paul, who imitated Christ. Paul denied himself the right to exercise his freedom for his brother's sake. This self-sacrificial neighbor love is the high calling of each and every believer. You and I must seek the good of others, even above our own good. You must deny yourself of some of the pleasures in life for the upbuilding of your brothers and sisters. You must not offend those outside the Christian community by your actions, but must live consistently according to God's word, knowing that others are watching and will certainly notice when your words and your actions don't match up. But above all, we must live as adorns the gospel to the glory of God. And so I ask you, are you, dear one, are you living your life to the glory of God? Is God's glory and not your own the goal of all that you say and do? For freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not allow yourself to be controlled by anything except love for God and love for others, which is in and of itself an outpouring of the love with which God has loved you in Christ Jesus. And so, repent and believe in Christ alone, and then follow him by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ to enjoy the many good gifts that you have given to all of creation. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be those who insist on our own way, but would love one another self-sacrificially in the way that Christ loved us. We thank you for the great love of Jesus Christ, which secures our salvation, the great love of you, our Father, who purposed our redemption and brought it to fulfillment in the fullness of time, and who is applying it even now by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, O God, and praise you for your matchless works that you have done for us in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in Christ's name.